years ago, just about this same time of year, it was in 1984, we went camping at Deep Creek Lake, up in the, way up in the western part of Maryland. And it's past the Eastern Continental Divide. You know what the Eastern Continental Divide is? Just as an aside, that's on the eastern side of that, the rivers flow toward the Atlantic Ocean, and on the western side, the rivers flow toward the Mississippi. So it's way out there in the boondocks of western Maryland, up in the panhandle. And we were going to go camping. I don't know why. There's a lot of things I can't remember about this event. Why I wanted to go camping, I can't remember, but we did. And as we were driving in the evening, it was about maybe 5 or 6 or 7 o'clock, we went through a torrential downpour. It was raining broomsticks and pitchforks. It was just really coming down, and the car stalled out and flooded out. And somehow we managed to limp to a back road, and we had to leave the car there and come back the next day and fix it. And I don't really know how I got a hold of Bruce, my friend, but Bruce was with us. He was camping with us. And I don't remember this complete series of events, but Bruce took me the next day to go to the car in this little back road out in the woods of western Maryland and fix it. Well, Bruce, this was 1984, and Bruce had an old car. It was maybe 10 years old. And you remember what a Pontiac was at Le Mans was like in 1974. I guess the gas crunch hadn't really hit yet, and Pontiac was still making huge cars. The car was about as long as this row of tables. Remember those things? Had a swimming pool in the trunk. So Bruce drove me down this old back road in his big Pontiac to fix my car. And I'm a type A person. I was raised by a man who would, when we went on vacation, we would leave sometimes at 2 in the morning to get there early and to avoid traffic. When we went golfing, we would get on the tee before sunup. When it was just light enough to see where the ball went, we would be sitting on the tee waiting for the sun to come up so we could tee off, so we could avoid the crowds and get the game of golf played so we could come home and do something else. That was my upbringing, type A household. But Bruce was not a type A person. I'm in a frenzy to get my car fixed. I'm worried about why the car won't start and how we're going to get home with all our camping equipment about 100 miles way out in the western part of the state. Bruce is driving his big Pontiac that's as long as these tables. He's driving this Pontiac down these back roads. And I want to get there. I want to get the car fixed. I want to get it done. But Bruce is driving his car as if he's got 30 gallons of nitroglycerin in the trunk. Bruce is driving like he's in a funeral procession on these back roads, and I want to get there, and I'm kind of sitting in the front seat, and my foot's trying to find the accelerator, but I can't find it anywhere. And Bruce is driving very slowly. He's on the straight and level parts of the road, he's driving very slowly. And whenever he came to a turn, he would take his foot off the gas and put his foot on the brake and ease into the turn. And we'd go around the turn. And maybe it was an S-turn. Maybe we'd go the other way and Bruce would slow down a little more. And then as we came out of the turn, he would very gently and slowly accelerate to maybe 25 miles an hour. If he came to a bump in the road, he'd slow down and we'd go into the bump and ease our way out of it. Well, by the time we got there, I was like this. Bruce was very patiently negotiating every little bump and turn in the road, and I'm going out of my mind wishing we would get there and get the thing fixed. I was about to come out of my skin, but I didn't want to offend Bruce, so I pretended that I was calm too. So finally we got the car fixed, and as it turned out, there was water inside the distributor cap. That's why it wouldn't start. Well, my point is that being an impatient person who needs to get things done, and the kind of person that would, in the middle of the summer, be sitting on the on the tee, waiting for it to get light enough so we could see where the tee shot was going. It's very difficult for an impatient person to be yoked to someone like Bruce, who was very, very patient. And the difficulty is that our God and Father and Creator is a very patient person. And we're yoked to Him. And we must learn to be as patient as God is. So this sermon is about the need for us to be patient, the requirement for patience in the life of a Christian. But what fruit that ultimately will bear in our lives if we can become as patient as God is with the process. Now let's look at an example of God's patience. Let's turn first to Genesis 15. God is about to make a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham makes a sacrifice and God makes a promise. So Genesis 15 verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, very important, you're going to have descendants, will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation of your offspring, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, God was going to be willing to withhold promises and withhold freedom to Abraham's offspring who were living in servitude and in bondage. God was willing to make them wait for centuries before he gave the land that he promised to their father Abraham. He was patiently giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, time to repent. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9 and verse 22. Romans 9, 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Well, when I started to give this sermon, I was under the impression that long suffering was different than patience. Because somebody had given me a sermon, I had heard a sermon years ago, saying that long suffering was exhibiting endurance with people, while his patience was living in endurance with circumstances. But the Greek makes no distinction between long-suffering and patience, and it seems completely at the whim of the translators of the biblical translations that we have, whether they use the word long-suffering or patience for one or two Greek words that mean patience. So, what if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. All right, so God was waiting patiently, and very often God waits patiently, waiting for people to repent. And in this case, even though the children of Israel were suffering terribly, God often exhibits this patience, this willingness to endure and not take action, waiting for people to repent. Let's look at Revelation 2. This is part of the message to the seven churches. Revelation 2, verse 19, addresses Thyatira. God lets the church of Thyatira know how he is dealing with the great apostate church. He says to Thyatira in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And listen to what he says. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So God very patiently gives people space and time to repent in patience. So he says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't repent. So God is patient with people. God is patient with us. And we need to be as patient as God is. God is waiting for the people of this earth to repent before he unleashes the terrible day of the Lord. But we're impatient. We're impatient. And in one of the Bible dictionaries that I was reading, it said that it gave a definition of impatience, and it says it's a refusal to wait for people or developments, frequently displaying a lack of faith. So impatience, in, according to this definition, is related to a lack of faith. Now, I remember one sermon that Ron Dart gave. He said four things that I thought were very, very profound as a matter of how we execute God's will. He said, if God gives us a lesson, he expects us to learn it. If he gives us a command, he expects us to obey it. If he gives us an example, for instance, the example of the life of his son, Jesus Christ, he expects us to follow it. And the last thing was, if he gives us a promise, he expects us to wait for it. So here's getting back to the promise of Abraham. Abraham and his wife, they're examples of faith, but in a certain sense, they're also examples of impatience because they were apparently unable or unwilling to wait for developments to occur on God's time schedule with respect to the promises that God had made to Abraham and Sarah. So let's look at Genesis 13. Let's look at some of the promises that God made to Abraham and what was required on Abraham's part in order to inherit those promises. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And at this point, Abram has no children, no offspring. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent, and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. So the first promise Abraham makes, he promises Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of dust of the earth. Now, he made a similar promise in Genesis 15. Let's look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said to the Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside, and he said, look now toward the heavens, not to the dust of the earth now, and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So it says that Abram believed the Lord. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you to inherit it. So God has promised two different things to Abraham, a physical multitude of offspring, the dust of the earth. Romans 4 and verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So according to the flesh, God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants, an uncountable, unnumberable multitude of descendants. And at this point, he doesn't even have one son. But he's also promised him a multitude of offspring compared to the stars of heaven. This is, in my opinion, a twofold promise. Your physical descendants will be unnumberable, but also you will have spiritual descendants. You will have offspring that, not in the physical realm, but in the spirit realm. And Paul explains that in Romans. Romans 4, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Not just physical descendants, these are spiritual descendants. Abraham has become the father of the family of God, of all Christians. He's the father of all who believe. So in retrospect, we see that his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of dust in the earth. But in the spirit realm, his descendants would also be as numerous as the stars of heaven. So I think there's a duality in these promises. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, dust of the earth, and also that he would be the father of all those who are faithful, the stars of heaven. Romans 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, of all Christians. For it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So this scripture indicates that Abraham believed God. So God makes a promise to Abraham, you're going to have physical descendants and you're going to have spiritual descendants. And the scripture says that Abraham believed that. Why then did he and Sarah take matters into their own hands? After a period of years from the promise, from the date of the promise, and they still didn't have any offspring. This was a custom anciently when a woman was barren. I think it's even in the code of Hammurabi, this thing that Sarah and Abraham contrived. In Genesis 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai, and then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So what was going on there? Abraham believed. Maybe Sarai did not believe as fervently, as strongly as Abraham. Was he reluctant to do this thing? Did he do it under pressure from his wife? Perhaps both Abraham and Sarai's faith waned over time. Or perhaps they didn't really understand the promise and thought that they should do something about generating offspring. Or perhaps they simply grew impatient. God's expectation was that they would wait for the promise. As Ron Dart said, when God gives you a promise, he expects you to wait for it. And as I said, what they did was a common practice in the time, and God didn't chide them for their impatience. He was continued to be patient with them, and God worked with Abraham and Abram 25 years from the date that he first made the promise to me. He bore with Abraham 25 years before the birth of Isaac. Now, God had initially, in Genesis 12, promised to make of Abram a great nation when Abram was 75. This is Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country, away from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, he said, I'll make you a great nation. That implies that he would have a huge number of offspring. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old And after this initial promise to be a great nation, he was 75, and yet he had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. This is Genesis 21. So he had to wait. He had to wait 25 years and nine chapters of his life before the promise was fulfilled. So Abram was, this is Genesis 21:5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So the promise was made when he was 25, and the promise was not fulfilled, when he was 75, I beg your pardon, and the promise was not fulfilled until he was 100. So it required patience on the part of Abraham while he waited for God to fulfill the promise. So we see from the example of Abraham that we must also sometimes exercise great patience because we are bound to God, and God is very patient, and God sometimes makes us wait before he acts or fulfills his promise. The impatience of Abraham and Sarah had consequences. It generated a bitter rivalry between Ishmael and the legitimate son Isaac. In Genesis 21, verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, Ishmael, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So he's tormenting his half-brother, Isaac. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And this is mentioned in Galatians 4:29. It says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And that was 2,000 years ago, and even so it is still today. That the sons of Hagar persecute and are at war with the sons of Abraham. So the clash of the sons of Isaac and Ishmael over the promised land continue to this day. So God expects us to wait for his promises to be borne out in our lives. So patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And in our congregation in Hagerstown and Spokesman's Club, we were required to memorize lists. We had to memorize the 7 laws of success and the 7 laws of health and the 12 rules of Bible study. And I mean, just think of the number of lists that we had. We had to memorize them all and to be able to recite them on command at any Spokesman's Club. And so when I first memorized the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, I used the word patience. And then I heard the sermon said it's not patience, it's long-suffering. I thought that long-suffering was just an archaic English word. And then I began to believe that long-suffering was having patience with people. But in the Greek, there's no distinction. Patience is patience, whether you're patient under trying circumstances or you're patient with trying people, like me. It doesn't matter. It's the same Greek words are used. Sometimes they're translated patience. Sometimes they're translated long-suffering. So, at any rate, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an attribute of God transmitted to us by his Spirit, by his DNA. And it's related to temperance. So temperance, there's a really great archaic word. When you think of the word temperance, you think about the movement at the beginning of the 20th century to prohibit liquor, temperance. That was the temperance movement. But temperance means self-control. And when we're waiting for God to produce something for us or to do something in our lives, we have to exercise self-control. Here's a definition of patience. Here's why I say this. The quality of forbearance and self-control, which is temperance in your King James Version in Galatians 5:22. the quality of forbearance and self-control, which shows itself particularly in a willingness to wait upon God and His will. Believers are called upon to be patient in their expectations of God's actions and in their relationships with one another. So there you see patience, long-suffering. So we've seen that impatience is related to a lack of faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and that patience is related to self-control and faith. So God is very patient. Patience is a fruit of His Spirit. For us, that's very good. God waits for us. He gives us space, just as He did false prophetess in that He was talking about to the people of Thyatira. He gives us space to repent. He gives us time to repent because He's patient with us. He doesn't blot us out at the first transgression. He gives us time and space to come to repentance. And He hopes that it happens sooner, but He's willing to wait and give us another chance. So, the difficult part is that God requires us to be patient also, because God is working with us throughout our lives. Hillel, the one who became the devil, was made perfect. He was perfect in the day that he was created. Well, we aren't created beings, we're all born. Anyone who's not born here, raise your hand. I may give you a wide berth from now on. We weren't created and we weren't perfect. But God is intent on making us perfect. He's intent on producing something in us. And you know what? Fortunately, He's not in a hurry. He's kind of like Bruce in the 74 Pontiac on the back road. He's taking it very slowly, in some cases very gently. And He's designed a process that it takes a human lifetime to complete. He's building character in us, and He's willing to wait for it. He does this by subjecting us to circumstances and events and even people that mold and shape us. He spends our lifetimes configuring us into His own image. Now, this sermon turned out to be a lot different than the sermon that I envisioned when I started writing it a couple weeks ago. I was just going to write about patience. But I kind of became engrossed in God's patience in working through the process where He is shaping us, because I've taken up a new hobby like I need a new hobby. I need a new hobby like I need a tail, right? I've always been fascinated by blacksmithing, of all things. And for a couple years now, I've been watching this TV show that you may have seen, Forged in Fire. Is anybody familiar with the show? Yeah, just the people on the back row, some of them. Well, Forged in Fire is a competition. It's reality TV, and they assemble a bunch of blacksmiths. And there are three or four rounds in this thing. They have four blacksmiths, and in the first round, they have to forge some kind of a blade. It's usually a camp knife or a Bowie knife or something about that long. In the second round, they have to put a handle on it. Everybody gets eliminated in some rounds. So finally, they're down to two people, and they send them home, and they have them build something really big, like a claymore. You know what a claymore is? Claymore is that old Scottish, or the English called it a slaughter sword. It would be so long that the man would have to wear it on his back. It would drag the ground if he wore it on his side. So claymore, you wore it on your back. It's sort of about that long. William Wallace in the movie Braveheart would have carried and wielded a claymore. So they send the guys home and they make a sword in 5 days and bring it back, and then it's tested and somebody wins 10 grand. So I just have always been interested in blacksmithing and making iron red hot and beating it with a hammer. It just sounds like something I want to do. I want to beat something with a hammer and be productive about it. So I started making knives. Now, I'm not forging knives right now. Does that look like a knife to you? Well, there you go. As Crocodile Dundee might have said, now that's a knife. So I've been working with this piece of metal now for 2 weeks. You see the shape there. I was kind of intrigued by this shape. I saw a guy making a knife like this on YouTube, and I did my best to capture the shape of the handle and the shape of the blade from the images on YouTube. So I've been working with this metal for 2 weeks now. I cut the profile of the blade out of a bar of metal about that wide. It's a high carbon tool steel. So I cut it out with an angle grinder and with files and a Dremel tool. And I bought a belt grinder. So, the top of the belt grinder's got a roller on it. And I was grinding that concave part on the roller and grinding the bevels in. You see the bevels there? So using all kinds of tool to remove stuff from what was originally a bar metal. It makes you glad you're not the metal, doesn't it? It'd be ground and polished with 40 grit sandpaper. 40 grit sandpaper is made from the gravel that they found in John Wise's driveway. That's how coarse 40 grit sandpaper is. Then earlier this week, we used my wife's jewelry kiln, which will get up to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. We heated this metal up to 1,550 until it was about the color of Leah's blouse, and plunged it into oil to harden it. When it cooled off, we ground the black crud off of it and put it in the toaster oven, heated it up to about 450 degrees for an hour, twice. So the first heat at 1,500, when you plunge it into oil, it makes it really hard. But the trouble is, it makes it also very brittle. So we had to put it back in an oven at a lower temperature, 450, to reduce some of the hardness, but also most of the brittleness. So I beveled it, shaped it, honed it, tried sharpening it. Have to go back and do that again. I've had to try to find out to polish out every scratch. I've examined it, I've held it in the light, I've looked at it, the reflections coming off of it. You know if you've made it right, you know if the blade is flat by holding it in the light and looking at the reflections. For instance, the reflections from these fluorescent lights, I can tell that the blade is flat because the reflections are straight. If there was even just the smallest bit of curviness or dimples or anything else, I'd be able to see them just from examining the way the light is reflecting off of this thing. As a matter of fact, there was a dimple in it, and I had to grind it with about 80 grit paper for 10 or 15 minutes to get the dimples out. I don't know how they got in there. I guess I did it. But you can probably, by examining metal, polished metal in the light, you can probably see imperfections on the surface that are maybe millionths of an inch. Very, very tiny. I've examined it repeatedly from every angle to see if there's any blemish or flaw in it, because I want it to be perfect. This is the second knife I've made. It's not the first one. But I want it to be perfect. I want it to function properly. I want it to be beautiful. You know the old saying, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. Well, this is the first thing I've ever made with my hands. Now, back in the day, I used to mess around with electronics, and so I'd do a lot of soldering and wiring things to printed circuit boards and that kind of stuff. But really, this is the first time I've ever used my hands to make something. And I want it to be perfect, because whatever this turns out to be, it's going to display my level of workmanship, whether it's good or bad. So I hope that the results display excellent workmanship and craftsmanship. God the Father is the same way. He is a master craftsman. And he's intent, just as I am, but more so, he's intent on working with every one of us to make something of surpassing beauty and function. Let's look at Ephesians 2. This is a very important principle. If you do something like this, you want it to be perfect. You work with it for 2 weeks, and you look at it, and you think about it, and you think, that might be something I have to grind out of there. I want it to be perfect. I want it to be sharp. And God thinks about us the same way. He holds us up, and he looks at us in the light, and he examines us from different angles, and he sees if there's any spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything wrong with us, because he wants to grind it out. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. We aren't making ourselves, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we all are the work of your hands. And we are like this blade. We're somewhere in the middle of being finished. We're well past being started, but we're not finished yet. And God is working with all of us over our lifetimes to shape us. Just this, in a similar way that I shaped this blade. Maybe he's grinding us. Maybe he's cutting us with a hacksaw. Maybe he's just getting the little burrs off the edges with a Dremel tool. But he's still working with every one of us throughout all our lives. He has chosen us as raw material, and he called us and he started working with us to polish out all the scratches, all the imperfections. And this takes a lifetime. And we have to be patient, because the same way that I've heated this blade up to extraordinary temperatures 2 times, God sometimes allows us to heat soak in severe trials. But just as the heat hardened this knife and made it better, trials harden us and make us stronger, if we endure them patiently. So when we're in a sore trial, we have to think, well, if God has brought this on me, he's done it so that I would be better at the end. And I need to endure patiently, because this, if it's from God, you know, we get into trials. Sometimes we just do stupid things that get ourselves in trouble. But if a trial has been brought on us by God, he's done it in the hope that we would be stronger at the end, that we would be better at the end. So as we undergo the experiences of life, the heating up to 1500 degrees, plunging in oil, being tempered again in a colder furnace, the Father is always watching to see how we're responding to these trials. If you watch Forged in Fire, you know that sometimes the most critical part of making a blade is the quenching. They heat these things up until they're orange. They're glowing orange or yellow in the forge, and the blacksmith will take them out with his tongs, and he'll plunge the blade into a big can of oil. And that's critical, because at that point during the quenching, the blade can warp or it can crack if he hasn't forged it properly, if he hasn't got it to the right temperature, if he hasn't quenched it properly. So as we undergo the experiences of life, the Father is always watching. He's holding us up to the light, and he's examining us. He's observing how the things that we have experienced have shaped us. You know, sometimes I'll see something and I'll have to go back to the grinder because I missed something. In one case, I'm going to have to go back and do this area again, because until yesterday I didn't have a tool, any little file to get in there and clean out this area under the tang that's now a little bit blackened because of the heat treating. So he observes how the experiences of our lives, how the tempering and the quenching and the hardening, how that affects us. He's determined to make us perfect. When God's finished with us, the work of his hands, it's not the work of our hands, it's not like we are making ourselves. The work of God's hands will have no flaws, no imperfections. And we must be patient in the process. We will get cut and filed. We will get hardened in the fire. We'll be tempered in the heat. And God will fuss over us and go back to us time and time again until we are perfect. God doesn't make junk. But we must be patient with the process in every circumstance. Talking about God's work, Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And at that point, we will be perfect. And I think we will be amazed at how, at the excellence of God's workmanship. I often wonder, how will God do it? When the saints die, you know, we know people who have died in the faith, and I'm sure they weren't perfect when they died. I don't know how God makes up the difference. But when we come back, when we are resurrected, we will be perfect. But in the meantime, we must patiently endure the shaping, the heat treating, the cutting, and the grinding. When God's finished with us, we will be complete, and we will be made to godly standards. Now, we can learn something about what those standards are by studying something physical that God commanded Moses to have built. So let's look at Exodus 31. I want you to keep in mind while we're reading this that this guy Bezaleel is actually a type of the Father, and that the work of Bezaleel is similar, is a type of the work of God the Father. So in Exodus 31, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, look, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and in silver and in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship, right? So this guy is going to be working on the tabernacle, and God has given him great skill in working with these raw materials, wood, stone, precious stones, metals. He knew how to grind, polish, cut. He could do it all because God had given Bezaleel great skill. He was able to fabricate things from wood, from stone, from metal, from gems, and other raw materials. So God called Moses' attention. He says, look, have you noticed Bezaleel? Unusual skills, and revealed that he was the source of the man's abilities. He could join wood together. He could cut and polish stones. He knew how to do it all. He knew how to work with metals. That involves blacksmithing, casting, forging, bending. He could do all that stuff. He could make articles. Now, God said he's going to make things that are beautiful and cunning. So I want you to think about it. He's making the parts of the tabernacle, and God's told him to make them cunningly. Do you think that maybe in the panels that were transportable, that had to be knocked down, that held up the curtains around the tabernacle, maybe those things were spring-loaded, and maybe they folded up because they were knocking this thing down and setting it up again. Maybe Bezaleel made it so that things would fold together. Just think about it. The little metal catches and clasps that would make this whole process easier. It was cunning. He made stuff that was not only functional and beautiful, it was cunning. So Bezaleel knew how to select materials. He knew how to work with the strengths and the weaknesses of the wood and the metal and the stones. And he was capable of making a finished product that conformed exactly to specifications. Let's look at Exodus 31 again. Exodus 31, verse 6. I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. So they were working with a supernatural level of skill, that they may make all I have commanded you: the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony. The ark was one of the things they made. and the mercy seat on it, and all the furniture, the tabernacle, the table, its utensils, the pure gold lampstand, all its utensils, the altar of incense, altar of burnt offering, all its utensils, the laver and its base, the garments of the ministry. So they were even doing sewing. The holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, the anointing oil and sweet incense of the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And all these things were made in exact conformance to the specifications that God had given Moses. Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. So the pattern of the tabernacle that Bezaliel was going to make was a copy of the tabernacle, the temple, where? In heaven. This is told to us in Hebrews, Hebrews 8, verse 5. Breaking into the thought, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make it all things according to the pattern showed you in the mountain. So, God showed Moses somehow a pattern, whether it was a vision or a drawing, I don't know. Whether he gave it to him on paper, I don't know. But Moses somehow was able to communicate that to Bezaliel. And when the tabernacle was finished, it conformed exactly to the pattern. It was everything that God expected, and it was in no way deficient. It had been constructed of the finest materials by a supernaturally skilled workman. It was beautiful. It was functional, it was intricate, and it complied exactly with God's expectations. Because it says in Exodus 39, verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. It conformed exactly to specifications. I worked in purchasing for many years. We'd have to, everything that we bought had to be inspected, and it had to be of the proper quality. So what is quality? Quality is conformance to specifications. That's what quality is. And the quality of the tabernacle that Bezaliel built was A+. It conformed exactly to God's specifications. Now, the tabernacle that Moses built was a type of the temple that God would later build. Let's look at Ephesians 2. This new temple would be God's dwelling place. This is where God dwells today. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, the whole building, he's talking about you and me, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the tabernacle that is being built today is the place where God resides. It's us. We are the temple. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple. That's us. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, so Moses received a pattern from God. When I made this knife, I had to watch a video, and from the video I had somehow to make a pattern. There it is. There's my pattern. That's my pattern for this blade. So, when I was making the knife, using this as an analogy, I had a pattern. When Bezaliel and Moses built the temple in the wilderness, they had a pattern. God is making us into his temple. God has a pattern. It's in Romans 8 and verse 28. Here's the pattern that God is using to build all of us together into a temple, each of us being lively stones, right? Peter told us that I meant to put this in my notes and I forgot to do it. Peter talks about Christians being lively stones. When the temple, the permanent temple in Jerusalem was built, there was never the sound of a hammer or sculpture or stone being split or cracked on site. All the stones were sculpted off-site, and these things are 5 or 10 times heavier, larger than the stones in the Great Pyramid. I think they're 40 tons, the stones that were used to build the temple, they're 40 tons. They were all cut off-site. They were brought to the site and assembled there, and they fit together so well you couldn't stick a knife blade between them. So, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's the pattern, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the pattern for the tabernacle in the wilderness was shown to Moses on the mount, whether it was a vision or whether he had a hard copy, I don't know, but there was a pattern. And God is rebuilding a temple today, but it's not a physical temple. It's a spiritual temple. And each stone in that temple has to conform to a pattern. And the pattern is Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus is the pattern that God is grinding us all to conform to. And the Father is determined to make each one of us over in his own image and that of his son. Bezaliel was graced with God's extraordinary talent to build the ancient tabernacle. In this role, Bezaliel, who built the tabernacle in the wilderness, is a type of God the Father, who with much skill, greater skill than Bezaliel, is now building his tabernacle in us. So in this role, Bezaliel was a type of God. It's God who is the master builder, who is assembling his modern temple. And we must look at Bezaliel, the type, to understand God, the anti-type. So looking at Bezaliel, what does his example teach us about God the Father and what he's doing with us? Well, first of all, Bezaliel would have been responsible to select the materials that were used in the tabernacle. He would have selected stones, I mean precious stones, that would have been attached to the ephod. Remember the thing that Aaron wore had the 12 precious stones on it? Bezaliel had to select those stones. He wouldn't have selected stones that had flaws or seams, because these stones are going to be, they're going to be split, they're going to be cut, they're going to be polished, and you don't want them to be shattering. You're not going to select a stone that you think, oh, so that's just riddled with flaws, it's going to shatter as soon as I strike with a hammer. It's not going to cleave along a clean plane, is going to shatter and to be splinters. So in a similar way, the Father to Bezaliel, who selected the material, the Father has reserved to himself the responsibility to select raw materials for the modern temple. And Jesus said this in John 6, verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So God picks out the raw materials, and we are the raw material, and God picked us out. The word church is ecclesia, and it means picked out. It means picked out. I mean, he looked over a pile of rock, and he saw something in this pile of rock that he figured he could take out of it and shape into something useful. So it's the Father who selects the raw material for the building. He picks us out, having studied us, knowing that we can be made a component in the temple. God wouldn't pick out inferior building materials. He wouldn't pick out material that's going to shatter. He wouldn't pick out a big hunk of granite that had a big crack in the middle of it. That, you know, while we're taking this out of the quarry, it's going to split in half. Each component has been selected as being suitable for shaping, for filling a function, to be able to be integrated with all the other elements of the temple. God has chosen us a suitable building material. Although, according to the world standards, we're not worth much, God knows that we have the correct attributes, whatever they might be, for his building project. Now, Bezaliel had great skill in construction and fabrication. God will also exercise great skill in constructing the temple. The skill that he gave Bezaliel was a type of his own skill in taking the individual components and shaping them and integrating them into a temple. He has great skill, God the Father has great skill in taking raw material, shaping it, making it conform to a pattern, and integrating it into the whole. These components all have to fit together. This is part of a model. I had to make a cardboard model to make sure that the handle would fit, because this tang engages this pin. See this brass pin here? When you fold it up, or when you unfold it, the brass pin stops the rotation, right? And when you fold it this way, there's another, you can see that there's a radius in there. There's another radius here. When you fold it up, that same brass pin stops it and holds it in place. It's called a friction folder. I saw these on Forged in Fire, became intrigued with them, decided to build that first. Anyway, the two parts, the main part, the blade and the handle and the placement of the pin, they all had to conform to the pattern in order to fit together and to work right. There's other parts I haven't put in yet. There's a back and two more pins. And they all have to fit. They all have to fit together. So God is adept at shaping and polishing and fashioning the individual components of his temple so that they all fit together. God knows how to work with his construction materials the same way as Bezaliel did. God gave him skill to work with metals and stone and wood and ivory, probably, whatever else. God works carefully to achieve the desired result without wasting his raw material. God knows how to do this. He is a fantastic workman. He knows how to work with the raw material that he has. Ephesians 1:8. I just never hear anybody quote this scripture, but it's so important. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God doesn't waste raw material. You are his raw material, and he's not going to waste you. Somewhere in one of these pockets, I have a blade that's probably not going to make it. You see the difference between this blade and the pattern that it was originally cut from. Everybody see the difference? Well, the problem is that I made several mistakes with this little blade here. And every time I made a mistake, I had to grind it out. And the more mistakes I fixed, the smaller and smaller and smaller. As a matter of fact, this was actually, I was planning to make a cavalry saber out of this, and this is all that's left. No, that's not true. I was trying to make this out of it, and I've ground about, I don't know, half an inch out of the depth of the blade, the height of the blade. Grinding away mistakes. You ever feel like God has been grinding on you and you wonder by the time of the resurrection, will there be anything left of you? If I'm ever going to make this blade right, I just don't know how big it'll be when I get finished with it. We don't need to wonder if there will be anything left of us when God is finished. Like Bezaliel, God has extraordinary skill in working with us. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows the weaknesses of the raw materials that he's working with. And he knows what shaping we can endure. And he knows what stress might cause us to fracture. You don't want to heat when you're tempering metal. You don't want to heat it up too much. You don't want to get it much above 1500. If you get it up to 1600, 1700, 1800 and quench it, it'll just be so hard and so brittle that if you tapped it, it might shatter. God knows about us. He knows, and you have to know the properties of the steel you're working with. This is called 1095. It's a high-carbon tool steel. So if you're working with a high-carbon tool steel, you need to know what the characteristics are, what it can take, and what it can't take. And God knows that. He knows what stress might cause us to fracture. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and remember, he's prudent, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He knows what your limits are. He knows how hot to make that furnace, but with the temptation will also make you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, that's how God shapes us and works with us. It takes a lifetime, and we need to continue with the process and endure. And I'm sure we all know people who have not endured. For some reason, they dropped out. God was willing to continue to work with them and might still be, but they've dropped out. And Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "Let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." So, have you ever wondered if you're going to measure up spiritually? And in the final analysis, when you're judged, will you be found righteous, perfect in character, and the qualities that God desires to find in you? Perhaps we've had concerns as to whether the work that we've done to perfect our character and spiritual development are going to be sufficient to gain entrance to the kingdom of God. We're often discouraged by our inability to deal with our character flaws and our slow progress and the battle against our human nature. We tend to feel that our entrance to the kingdom depends solely on the work that we do. The good news is that we're not working alone. God is working in us. We're not going to be our own workmanship. When we're finished, we're going to be God's workmanship. Ultimately, it's His work, not ours, although we have to continue with the process and cooperate. It's going to be His work that gains us entrance to the kingdom of God. And throughout our lives, we must exercise patience with God and with the process that He's working in us. If we don't quit in the middle of the program, we can be assured that God will not grow impatient with us. He will continue to work with us until we conform to the image of His Son and become a part of His temple. And finally, we will be done. We will be God's workmanship, and God doesn't make junk.